Welcome to the Sterling Foursquare Church podcast. Our mission is to offer hope for the broken, lives that are thriving, the equipping of believers, and the launching of leaders. More info can be found at sterlingfoursquare.com. Thank you for joining us today.
If you have your Bible, would you hold that up, please? If you have it on your tablet, your phone, some electronic device, hold that up as well, because that all counts. Father, we ask that you would bless your word to us. It is a firm foundation upon which we can build our life through Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would bless each one here and that the word of life would be in us. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was about 12 years old, maybe a little younger, maybe a little older, I remember going to chapel. My dad was an army chaplain, so we went to chapel, and it was a long, narrow building with pews, old school, and I sat in the back, and when the pastor got up to preach, the chaplain got up to preach, all I could see over the top of the lectern was this big, fuzzy, round thing. I couldn't even tell if it was a person, so I knew that my eyes were not good. In class at school, I always sat up towards the front row, and I figured out why I did that, because I couldn't see otherwise. And shortly after that, we went to the eye doctor, and I got my first pair of glasses. And I've been wearing glasses ever since. I've discovered one of the benefits of getting older. You know, when you get older, farsightedness starts to kick in. My farsightedness is starting to counteract my nearsightedness. And when I reach the age of Methuselah, I'll probably have 20/20 vision. But my glasses are very important to me. I need them to see. I'm nearsighted. This style of glass doesn't have any frame, and so when I take them off and lay them down someplace, they disappear. And then it's really hard to find them. I have to remember and think where I put them last. But you know what's more important than being able to see with your eyes is to be able to see people the way they truly are. You see, our society is so bent on labeling people and identifying us according to classes and groups and those kinds of things. And so skin tones, language, economic class, gender, all these things become labels and categories that are placed upon us. And the reality is that when we look through that kind of lens to see people, what we see is a false front, a facade, a mask upon which or behind which people can hide. But if our eyes are truly open, the way that God would desire our eyes to be open, then we have the ability to look past the label, to look past the mask, and to see the person as they really are, as God might see them. And so we're able to identify and see their tender places. We're able to identify their hurting places and maybe even identify their calloused places so that we can react and interact with them and draw them closer to the one who made them, Jesus Christ. It takes effort to look past the label to see the real person. In the letter to the Ephesian church at chapter 1, verse 18, Paul was praying over them. And one of the things that he said in the midst of that prayer was this, this phrase that is so critical. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. One of the things that clouds our vision sometimes is not only labels, but our attitudes about people. And sometimes it's attitudes about rich and poor that can get in the way of how we see people truly. In the time of Jesus, and even after that, people believed that wealth was a sign of God's blessing and favor. So that if you were wealthy, that meant that you were tight with God and that he favored you because that's why you were wealthy, because he did that in your life. And consequently, if you were found in the state of poverty, if you were poor, that meant that you had obviously done something wrong and God was displeased with you and punishing you and keeping you poor. That's the way that people began to see and think about wealth and poverty. But that's not a reality either. That's a false front that can cloud our vision of what God wants us to truly see. Maybe you have been caught up in facades and false fronts, masks that you've presented to the world. Sometimes they're very comfortable. If we put that mask up and present that to the world, then we can hide behind it and they won't truly see us. We think we will escape maybe judgment or approbation or other kinds of things. But in the reality, it just is something that hides who we really are. And the questions that come to mind that we need to ask about ourselves is, who am I really? If this is a mask, then what is behind the mask? Who am I really? What's my deepest longing? What does my heart desire? And then what false fronts do I put up to hide? And then consequently, what false labels does the world put on me? If we live that way, then we're left isolated, in a state of loneliness. We're not easily able to enter into relationships. And sometimes our attitudes about rich and poor can enter into that. Do you know that no matter what level of income you have right now, if you follow the process that Dave Ramsey teaches, you will become wealthy? That's something that just happens if you follow that process. If you are devoted to it, you follow and use money the way that God has designed it to be used, you will, at the end of that process, have wealth. That's not the real problem. The real problem is, what are you going to do with that wealth? Why are you accumulating that wealth? If your reason simply is to acquire more, I'll guarantee you that your life will be miserable, because that's not a good use of your wealth, of your abundance. But if you are desiring to bless others with your abundance, then you'll discover joy. Nothing is impossible for God. The story of Zacchaeus is found in Luke 19, 1 through 10, and we're going to look at his encounter with Jesus. The whole scope of this sermon series is that when Jesus enters into your story, things change, and things change for Zacchaeus in a really big way. And so Luke tells us this, that Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And Zacchaeus was indeed lost. In the New Testament, the word "lost" describes people that are precious, valued, desired, wanted, missed, and recognized. They're not bad. They're not evil. They're not depraved. They're not sinners. Those are the kinds of things that we have come to associate with that word "lost." But the way that Jesus uses the word "lost," it's simply someone who's precious, valued, desired, wanted, missed, and recognized, and then found. And Zacchaeus knew in his heart that he was lost, that he was isolated, that he was cut off from the normal religious practices of his faith, and that he indeed was truly alone. I don't think that we really understand the plight of tax collectors in the time of Jesus. Most of them were Jewish, and all of them were working for the Roman Empire. So they were working against their own people. The Roman system of taxes was not like our tax system at all. Their system was this, that someone would buy the franchise to collect the taxes of a geographical area, and then Rome would say, well, you have to pay us this much out of that territory, and anything that you can collect above that amount, you can keep. They also had the power of the state behind them. So if they said that your property house, your value of your house was 10 times its actual value, you had to pay it. You didn't have any recourse. Whatever they said you owed, you owed. Sometimes they would lend you the money to pay that tax, taking their cut out of that, and then they would charge you exorbitant interest rates as you paid it back so that you were in a constant state of struggle financially. They were a part of the oppression of the Jewish people. They were part of the graft and the corruption that the Roman people experienced under Rome. They were part of the reason that the people generally were upset with Rome being present in their territory. And the one of the ways that the Jewish people dealt with tax collectors who were Jewish was to simply cut them off from society so that they were ostracized. They were no longer welcome in worship, in synagogue. They no longer were able to have normal friends among the society of their time. And they were just left to associate with other tax collectors. That's all that they had for fellowship. And so it was a terrible emotional kind of situation. You could become hardened to that and callous to that. I'll get my benefit out of the money that I can reap, but you know, there's only so much things that money will do for you. And after a while, you become sated and there's something that's still missing in your life. John the Baptist came along and began to preach a message of the baptism for forgiveness. And his message was spoken in the countryside, outside the normal religious venues, and he began to attract a large group of people to his message, and among them were tax collectors. Luke 3, 12 through 13 says, tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. And so John the Baptist basically said, okay, you're a tax collector. You can repent and be baptized and you can be forgiven, but you need to live a life where you're only collecting what's actually due, not extorting people for more than that. And so they began to do that. John initiated what we would call a holiness movement among the people, and it was outside of those traditional religious venues. And to that preaching, tax collectors came to repent and to receive forgiveness and to find a new way of life, something that was not on offer to them in the normal course of the religious experience of the day. And when Jesus came to John the Baptist and was baptized and began his ministry, he continued that same kind of ministry to people who were outside of normal society, the ones that had been marginalized and ostracized. And so among the people that Jesus attracted to his ministry were lepers and prostitutes and tax collectors. Jesus called Levi as a disciple apostle, and Luke 5, 27 through 28 gives the account of that calling. It says, after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me, and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. So Levi was a tax collector. Jesus called him into ministry and said, come follow me. And Levi left everything and followed Jesus. We know Levi better as Matthew, the writer of the Gospel of Matthew. What a transformation happened in his life because of Jesus. You know what Matthew did after he began to follow Jesus? The first thing it says in verse 29 and 30 following his call, it says, Levi made a great feast for Jesus in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and other reclining at table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And so Matthew threw that party and invited people. And the only people that Matthew could associate with, the only people that Matthew knew, most of them were tax collectors. since Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector, a head tax collector, and has people at various levels working underneath him and for him, I believe that Matthew was one of his colleagues in the tax collecting business, and that when Matthew threw his party, Zacchaeus was invited to go. And that Zacchaeus probably had an awareness of Jesus from that point. And so Jesus threw that party. In Luke 15, 1 and 2, a general statement is made about the ministry of Jesus. And it says this, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him." So as Jesus is preaching and moving about, tax collectors are drawn to him. "And the Pharisees," verse 2, "and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Because of that complaint, Jesus tells three stories, all recorded in Matthew 15. Tells a story of the lost sheep, tells a story of the lost coin, and he tells a story of the lost son. And the whole point of those stories is that God desires to find that which is lost and restore it. Now, Zacchaeus had a heart that was troubled. He'd heard all of these developments in the ministry of Jesus and the impact that it had on his community of tax collectors. I'm sure that Zacchaeus, as a chief tax collector, was collecting money from all these other tax collectors. And, you know, as they came to John the Baptist and as they came to Jesus and they begin to put their life in order and collect only what was authorized to collect, that Zacchaeus saw his income go kind of down like this. And that was worrisome to him because money is important. But his heart was troubled. He knew firsthand what was happening. He saw what Matthew had done and experienced, what other tax collectors were saying and reporting about their experience with Jesus. And he was becoming intrigued and curious about Jesus. But he also was wrestling with his heart. In Luke 18, verses 10 through 14, Jesus tells a story of two people that went to pray. One was a Pharisee and one was a tax collector. You know, Jesus is a keen observer of people. He is deeply aware of what's on the hearts and minds of people, and he's able to see what they're doing and to be able to use that to make points about God's kingdom. Sitting in a boat on the Lake of Galilee, he saw a farmer doing his agricultural work, sowing seed, and Jesus tells a story to the crowd that is around him and says, a farmer went out to sow and he's sowing seed, and he tells that story of the seeds. Jesus sees people and what they're doing and can relate it to what God is doing. Jesus saw a widow in the temple give her two least coins, all that she had, and he saw the wealthy people give out of their abundance, and he pointed out and said that this widow woman gave more than them because she gave all that she had. And Jesus sees these two people pray in the temple and makes this point about it. I believe that the tax collector in this story is actually Zacchaeus, and it gives us a clue about what's going on in his heart. Jesus said, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, will not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." And so Zacchaeus, in his heart of hearts, had a desire to be saved. Had a desire to belong, a desire to overcome his sinfulness and be related to God, a desire to be found. Donald McGavran wrote a book many decades ago called The Bridges of God, and it's a book about how the gospel travels and makes headway in the world. And what Donald McGavran discovered is that the gospel travels over the network of our relationships. Those are the bridges of God. Through which the gospel travels. It's able to cross over different barriers because of our relationships, our social networks. And so the bridges of God are friends, the people that we're acquainted with, that know us, that we know, that we have influence with. The other bridges are our family, our relatives, our husbands, wives, children, siblings, extended family, grandparents, cousins, nephews, nieces. These are the ways that the gospel travels through family. Our associates at work, those people that we spend time with, working, building trust with, the gospel travels over that relationship. And the people that live around us, our neighbors, who see us, that we're aware of them, these are the ways that the gospel travels. And you can see in the story of how John and Jesus worked with tax collectors that the gospel is traveling over that network of relationships and having an impact in places that they can't even imagine, and that Zacchaeus is feeling what is happening because of that. There is a transformational change that takes place in Zacchaeus. There's a contrast. In stories in Luke 18, 18 through 27, there's a story of the rich young ruler. Here is a wealthy person who's young, who believes in God, who's a leader in the synagogue, who has wealth, who is moral and upright, who has a desire for God, who is looking for and asking the right questions about eternal life. And he comes to Jesus and says, "How can I inherit eternal life?" And Jesus asks him some questions about the law, the commandments, and says, "Well, you know what the commandments are. You need to keep those." And the young man says, "Well, I've kept those since I was a little boy. I've done that. But I know that there's something else that's missing. What else do I need to do in order to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus looks him in the eye and says, "You need to sell everything that you possess and give it to the poor and come follow me." And that young man, oh, he leaves Jesus downcast with a heavy heart because he's wealthy and he's not sure he can give away everything he possesses. And the disciples look at Jesus as he is going away and says, "Who can be saved then? This guy looks perfect. This looks like a perfect candidate for God to save. And he can't be saved. Who can be saved?" And Jesus says, "With God, all things are possible." And then follows quickly on this story is the story of Zacchaeus, who is a wealthy man, who doesn't look like any candidate for salvation, who looks hard-hearted and calloused, who is a thief, immoral, who is rapacious, who is very gifted about making money and extorting money. He doesn't look like a candidate for salvation, and yet he voluntarily, without being prompted by Jesus, gives away a huge amount of his wealth to people that he's defrauded and to the poor. With God, all things are possible. And so we need to keep that in mind. There's another contrast in stories between Zacchaeus. And that's the story of Bartimaeus. Pastor Ben talked about Bartimaeus a few weeks ago. Luke 18:43 describes what happens when Bartimaeus receives his sight and is able to see. It says, "And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God." So Bartimaeus gets saved, his eyes are opened and he can see, and everybody rejoices. He's rejoicing and praising God, and everyone around him is rejoicing and praising God. And then there's Zacchaeus, who has this tremendous encounter with Jesus, who gives away vast amounts of his wealth. And this is the response of the people that are observing what's happening in that story. Luke 19, verse 7. "And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Why is it that we can rejoice when someone who is down and out and who has a terrible life is saved, and yet when someone who is wealthy is saved, we just blow it off? Why is that? Is it because we see the labels and not the person? Is it because our eyes aren't truly open to what God is doing? God loves each one of us. And he doesn't love us because we're wealthy, and he doesn't love us because we're poor. He loves us because he created us. And he put his breath and life in us, and he desires for us to be restored and brought into his kingdom. And it doesn't matter if you're down and out or up and out. Jesus loves you. And he wants you to be saved. He wants you to be found. And we need to have our eyes opened so that we can look past the labels. And so we can look past the outer circumstances and see the heart of the person, who they really are, so that they can be brought into the kingdom of God. Zacchaeus was transformed radically. You know, his name means just and pure. That's what his parents named him, just and pure. What a hope! What a blessing it would be to live up to that kind of name. And yet Zacchaeus' life is anything but just and pure. He is the opposite of all those things, the antonym of all those things of justice and purity. And yet he's shackled by that and desires to live into that. And so when Jesus encounters him and speaks to him and recognizes him and spends time with him, Zacchaeus is able to transition between all the things of his life that aren't right. So he was an oppressor who became a benefactor. He was ostracized, and he became to a place of belonging. He was a notorious sinner to becoming a child of Abraham. He was lost, and now he's found. He was isolated, and now he's drawn into community. He was useless, and now he's useful in the kingdom of God. I wonder what word hovers over your life. Is it a positive word? Is it a negative word? What name do you labor under? Is it a positive name, or is it a name that weighs you down and oppresses you? I've struggled for so long, and praise God, I've been set free from this, but the label that I struggled under for so many years was that of being lazy. Because I was called lazy, because I believed that I was lazy, I became a workaholic just to prove them wrong. That's the kind of thing that happens in our life. But praise God, I've been set free from that, and I recognize that I am who God has made me to be, and that I don't have to perform anymore. I can simply lift up my head and recognize that God is who he is and that my life belongs to him. What name do you labor under? Is it a name that weighs you down? Or is it a name that is worthy of living into? And what's keeping you back from living into that name? It took Jesus to encounter Zacchaeus in order for him to live up to being just and pure. Zacchaeus demonstrated the fruit of repentance in his life. You know, when we repent, we change our mind, we change our heart, we change the direction of our life. And Zacchaeus demonstrated that his life had changed by what he did with his money. There are incremental yeses that Zacchaeus moved through. Pastor Ben likes to talk about our next yes. We say yes to Jesus here, and then there's the next yes that Jesus has for us, and the next yes, and the next yes. And as we say yes to Jesus continually, he moves us closer and closer to what he desires us to be and do in his kingdom. And you can look at the story of Zacchaeus, and you can see where he was saying yes incrementally as it moved him along. First of all, he said yes to Jesus when he was curious about who Jesus was, that he wanted to lay eyes on him and see and identify which one in the crowd was actually Jesus. His curiosity was his first yes. And Jesus takes our first yes, whatever that might be, however far away that might be from where he wants us to be, and he accepts it. And as we move, we begin to make progress in our life towards Jesus. And so his first yes was his curiosity. His second yes was his desire to seek Jesus out, to actually go where Jesus was and see him in person and lay his eyes on him. That was an active decision, yes, that he made. And then his next yes was his willingness to disregard his dignity. You don't see many billionaires climbing trees. Nope. Too much dignity weighs upon them to be caught in that childlike behavior. And yet Zacchaeus laid down his dignity in order to climb a tree to see Jesus, because that's what was motivating him and driving him, that he wanted to identify which one was Jesus. And so he climbed that sycamore tree in order to see Jesus. And then the next yes for Zacchaeus was when Jesus looked up and saw him and said, "Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house today and I'm going to stay with you. You're going to host me in your house." Zacchaeus could have said, "No, that's not going to happen. You're not coming to my house." I mean, that's an option in the story. Zacchaeus can respond that way, but he doesn't. He says, "Yes, come to my house. I'll throw a feast. I want to get better acquainted with you." And so Jesus and his disciples go to the house of Zacchaeus. His next yes is a big yes. But notice there's a lot of yeses in between before he gets to the big yes. When Zacchaeus stands up and says, "Lord, I'm going to give half of my goods to the poor." He didn't start at that place, did he? But that's where he moved. God doesn't ask us to do the big things first. He wants us to start with the little things, with the baby steps to move us along. And we will come to the place where there will be a big thing that we will do, a big yes that we will say that's important and key in our life. And for Zacchaeus, it was giving away half his wealth to the poor. And the next thing that he did that demonstrated that his life had changed was he said, "If I have defrauded anyone, if I've stolen money from anyone," and that's just a polite way of saying, "I know I have stolen from people. I'm going to pay it back four times." The law said you only had to pay back 20%. What was stolen plus 20%. Zacchaeus says, "No, I'm going to do better than that. I'm going to pay back four times, 400% to the ones that I've stolen from." That's how radically his heart was changed by his encounter with Jesus and because of all the things that had been happening in the background. And his final yes was to be included in the family of Abraham, to be restored to his family, to be restored to his people. Jesus called Zacchaeus back to his true identity. He regarded him as redeemable, as someone of value, not because of the wealth that he had, but because of who he was. He regarded him as just and pure, and Zacchaeus responded in this way of being transformed in his life. So he gave his money away, he restored what was stolen, and that fruit demonstrated that he actually had repented. Was a tangible way of recognizing that his life had changed and would be different from this point forward. What fruit would demonstrate our repentance? If we've turned back to God, what demonstrates that that's a true change in our life, in our nature, in our being? Would it be in the way that we praise God? Would it be in the way that we consistently worship in God's presence? Would it be in the way that we forbear with one another? Would it be in how we live a life of forgiving self and others? Might it be in the way that we take down the false fronts that we have erected and choose to live a way that is vulnerable and open, that people can actually see what's in our heart and who we are? Would it be in the way that we choose to see past the labels that other people put up so that we can see who they really are and that we might bless them and give them grace. What fruit would represent your repentance? Nothing is impossible for God. I invite the worship team to come up. And I would invite you to stand. What would it be like if there was no need for a mask behind which to hide? If you were truly living a life that was restored by Jesus, and that you could be open and vulnerable and trust that God would be present in all that you are doing and all that you are thinking and all that you are living. What would it be like in our congregation if we chose to truly see the people around us? Not the mask that they wear, but to have eyes that are enlightened by God's grace to see who they really are. To see their heart, to see their deepest longings, to see their unfulfilled hopes and aspirations, and not to see those things and take advantage of it, but to see those things and to seek to bless them, to draw them out and encourage them to become what God has created them to be. What would it be like if we lived that way in this place? I invite you to close your eyes. I'm going to ask some questions. There are people here who are living under a name or a label that oppresses them and holds them down, that keeps them chained and prevents them from being and doing the things that God has called you to do and be. Today is your day to be released. Today is the day that Jesus gives you a new name, that He writes on your heart a name of grace and hope and encouragement and life. A positive name, a name that you can live into and grow into and become a new reality in Jesus. If the Spirit of God is speaking to you and saying, that's you, would you hold out your hands to Him now that you would receive that new name, that you would receive that new reality, and that by God's grace and by God's Spirit that you will endeavor to walk into that, to live into that, to grow into that name that God is placing on your heart. It's a name of beauty. It's a name of grace. It's a name of power. It's a name of ability that God has for you. And He is calling you into that new reality right now. Would you hold your hands out to Him and say yes? For some of you, the first yes that you need to say to Jesus is, please be my Lord. I've been doing things my own way. I've been living for myself. I've been living in a way that is self-seeking and self-gratifying. But I recognize that I am a lousy boss. And Lord, I want you to be the Lord of my life. I want you to take charge of my life. I want you to be in control of my life. I want you to move into my life and abide with me and give me all the blessings that you have for me. If that's you, would you hold out your hands to Jesus and say, yes, Lord, come into my life. I open myself to receive all that you have for me through your Spirit. Oh, loving God, we thank you for all these hands that are outstretched, that you are pouring into their life your resources, your Spirit, your grace, your mercy, your kindness, your forgiveness, and that you are giving new names in this place right now today, that you are speaking to our hearts and identifying a new reality for us. And Lord, by your Spirit, we ask that you would help us to live into that name. Bless each one here in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I've got some action steps for you. First of all, I want you to ask God to open your eyes this week. Secondly, I want you to ask God to show you yourself as He sees you. And thirdly, I want you to ask God to show you the people around you as He sees them. Amen.